Hello and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, continuing our verse by verse study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we come to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 9:33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and that would be Jesus and his disciples. When he was in the house, and that would be Peter's house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Well, the disciples had been arguing as they were walking along, and Jesus asked them why. They won't want to tell him why, but he wants them to talk about it. They need to talk about it too, with Jesus, just like us. Jesus wants us to talk to him. Tell him what's on your mind. Tell him what you're thinking about. Tell him what you're doing, what you're planning on doing. Just talk to him about everything. If it's right, he'll tell you. If it's wrong, he'll show you. Very important to communicate with our Savior. Anyway, notice verse 34, but they kept quiet because on the way they argued about who was the greatest. No wonder they didn't want to tell him. They were ashamed to tell Jesus what they were doing because what they were doing is arguing about which one of them was the greatest. What a foolish question that is. Obviously, Jesus is the greatest, and everyone else is so far behind that they don't even register. Everybody else is so far behind Jesus that they don't even deserve honorable mention. So what's the point of even talking about which one is the greatest? I mean, it would be like you and I standing in the presence of Hank Aaron arguing which one of us is the best home run hitter, you or I? Well, that's a moot point when you're standing in the presence of the greatest of all time. What difference does it make? We're so far behind it doesn't even register. And so they were ashamed to admit to Christ what they were talking about, and it was pretty unbecoming of a Christian. And so they should be ashamed. And the lesson for us is this: never do anything or say anything that you would be ashamed to tell Jesus about. But if you do, and we all do, remember that the apostles were also guilty of that. And remember, most of all, that you can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you can persevere with Christ. You can get back on track and persevere, just as they did. 35. He took a little child and had him standing among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them. Actually, let's back up. Sorry about that. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. God measures greatness by service. That is the exact opposite of how the world measures greatness. We got to stop thinking like the world. And we got to start thinking like God. The world measures greatness by how many people are serving you. God measures greatness by how many people you are serving. Whoever serves the most wins. That's the way God sees it. I always think of a point guard in basketball. If you know anything about basketball, you know that the point guard often is the smallest guy on the court. He's the one that dribbles the ball up the court. And the point guard's job is not necessarily to shoot the ball and try to make a basket himself. The point guard's job is to find one of his teammates that he can feed the ball to so that they can make a shot. The point guard is the servant of the basketball team. And Jesus wants you and I as Christians to be spiritual point guards. And many people are searching for God's will. Many Christians are searching for God's will. What does God call me to do? Well, I know what God has called you to do. He's called you to help others. Do that in whatever way you possibly can, and you will be in God's will. Now, the context is yours to choose. But if you do that, if you serve others, you'll be on biblical track. You'll be in God's will. Work at helping others without expecting anything in return, and you'll be great to God. Verse 36. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." You know, on that day, children were considered to be the least significant of all people. So what Jesus is saying is, if you really want to be great in God's eyes, then serve those who others do not consider are even worthy of any attention. Serve them. Be a servant to those kind of people. Pay attention to those who no one else pays attention to. Serve those who no one else pays attention to, and you'll be great to God. You see, God has made greatness easy enough for any of us to attain. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to be great in the eyes of God. You don't have to have a lot of education. You don't have to have a lot of money. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." The disciples are acting as if they are the Jesus clique. They are the Jesus clique, which makes everybody else sort of unworthy. I've seen that kind of cliquish garbage. During my 30 years as a Christian, I've seen that kind of trash in certain evangelical churches, and I can't stand it. And I don't think God can stand it either. We expect that kind of stuff in the world, but it shouldn't be anywhere in the church. And so Jesus did not like what he just heard. Verse 39, "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." Jesus says, don't stop someone who's using my name to do good things. So what? Maybe they haven't come as far along as you are in the knowledge of who I am. But they're heading in the right direction, so don't do anything to discourage them. It's a good lesson for us there. Christianity is not a club for the elitist of the world. It is for people who have a desire to know and serve Christ, no matter who they are. Verse 40. Jesus says, "For whosoever is not against us is for us." In other words, if we're doing good things, then we can't be doing bad things. I just love the simple truths of Scripture. If we're doing good things, then we're not doing bad things. Nothing complicated about that either, is there? Like one old-time preacher used to say, God puts his cookies down on the shelf where the little ones can find them. Keep it simple. Notice 40 again. "For whoever is not against us is for us." In other words, there's no neutral in the spiritual realm. When you do good for Jesus, you won't be doing bad. That's why the key to overcoming evil isn't to figure out how you're going to overcome evil. The key to overcoming a sin is not to sit down and try to figure out how you're going to overcome that sin. And it also isn't biblical to sit around and talk for hours about your problems with evil. That doesn't do any good. Get busy doing something good and the evil will go away. That's God's way. Scripture teaches that good is a stronger force than evil, which is why the Bible says that we are to overcome evil with good. If you're doing good, you won't be doing bad. And you have the power to do good if you're a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. 41. "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. Lesson, it does not matter how simple or menial the service may be. If you do it to honor Jesus, then it's a big deal to God. And he will reward you someday. Giving preference to someone in traffic is a big deal to God. Holding the door open for someone is a big deal to God. A simple word of encouragement, a simple word of kindness, those are all big deals to God. No act of kindness, big or small, is insignificant to God when it is done to please his Son. Verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Wow. Jesus says, if you hurt a little one, you are going to be sorry. A millstone tied around the neck. That's a violent death. Dying a violent death would be a terrible thing. As I try to turn the page here. It would be a terrible thing. But a violent death is better than what awaits those who hurt children. Now that doesn't mean that a person can't be forgiven if they have hurt a child. They can be forgiven, just like anyone else who commits any other sin. But they better repent. And they better ask Christ to save them and to forgive them, or they will pay a big price. Verse 43, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. In other words, whatever you have to do to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do it. It doesn't matter what you have to quit doing. Do it. Quit it. It doesn't matter what you have to start doing. Start doing it. It doesn't matter how much pleasure you may get from your sin. Quit it. And if it's an entrenched sin, dig it out by removing it and anything connected to it out of your life. Because what Jesus is saying here is that nothing is worth going to hell for. Verse 47, last part of it. Jesus said, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says the worm does not die in hell, and neither do the people, by the way. The fire in hell burns, but it doesn't consume. Someone says that's impossible. No, it's possible. It's not only possible, God has actually given us a prototype of the fire that burns in hell. Remember the burning bush that Moses saw? Remember that? Remember what he said when he first saw it? He said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. It wasn't unusual that a bush was burning, but it was unusual. He was puzzled because the bush was burning, and yet it wasn't being consumed. And people are hell. In hell are like the burning bush. They burn, but they don't cease to exist. 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, salt was a common preservative back in those days. And Jesus is saying before people are thrown into hell, they will be salted. They will be given, in other words, a preservative. That's why everyone who goes to hell will be preserved. Everyone who goes to hell will be there forever. Everyone in hell will feel every bit of pain that's possible forever. Why? Because they have refused to repent of their sin. They have refused God's mercy by refusing to ask Jesus to come into their life to be their Lord and Savior. And speaking of salt, verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, How can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. And here Jesus speaking, he is speaking to his people. Jesus here is speaking to Christians today. He says, have salt in yourself. Now, salt isn't just a preservative, but as you know, it's also a spice that enhances the flavor of food. It makes food better. And God is calling Christians to be spiritual salt. He says, have salt in yourself. In other words, he wants us to be holy, not only because it's the right thing to do, but also in order to make this world a better place. Chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now, there's huge crowds around Jesus, right? Notice verse 2. Some Pharisees, of course, his arch enemies, came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Divorce was a very highly debated subject back in those days among the Israelites. And actually, there were two general schools of thought among the teachers concerning divorce. One was that divorce was okay for any reason at all. The other school of thought was, no, divorce is only okay when there has been adultery. And so, whatever side Jesus takes in this issue is going to alienate him from a large segment of the population, which no doubt is why the religious leaders asked him this question in the first place, and also asked him this question in front of all these people. They're trying very hard to make enemies for Jesus. And what they don't understand about Jesus is that he doesn't say things best based on what the public opinion polls say is the most popular. He couldn't care less if they're trying to trap him. He's just going to do what he always does. He's going to speak the truth. And so, verse 3, notice Jesus. What did Moses command you? He replied. I love that answer. Jesus' response to their question that was meant to entrap him, his response is, what does the Bible say? Jesus didn't feel any pressure from their question because he's not interested in popularity, you see? And he's not interested in what people thought. He's only interested in what God thought, only interested in what the Word of God says. That certainly does simplify things. It sure is a freeing thing. I couldn't care less what public opinion is about anything. I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. The only thing I care about is what does the Bible say, because that's truth. But peer pressure is not an issue to those who only care supremely about one thing, and that's what does the Lord God say in His Word? What is pleasing to God? You know, when we are concerned about what God wants and what God says is true, we won't care so much about what people want or what people say is true. That's how Jesus was. And remember, it's always more important to please God than it is to please people who don't care about God. Verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, now that's a real nice answer. Too bad it didn't have anything in the world to do with Jesus' question. Notice his question again. They're not answering his question at all. Jesus asked, what does the Bible command? They responded, this is what the Bible permits. Well, God permits many things that are not his first choice. And you think about it, the only alternative would be to blow the world and everyone on it to smithereens. So he allows many things that, or he permits many things that are not his first choice. But clearly, Jesus wants to emphasize that marriage is supposed to be permanent. The apostles seem to be emphasizing the fact that God, in some instances, has permitted a way out. It's difference of emphasis here. Verse 5, Jesus says, It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. In other words, sometimes husbands and wives do bad things And in order to avoid further suffering, God allows divorce. When people mess up God's plan A, He often allows a plan B. Now, it's not as good as the plan A could have been and should have been, but it's better than all out misery. Verse 6. But in the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You know, the human race was created in two parts, like a two-piece puzzle. One part is male, the other part is female. Verse 7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. When a husband and a wife come together, when a man and a woman, I should say, come together in marriage, the puzzle is complete. And since God is the one who made the puzzle, and since God is the one who puts the pieces together, He wants it to stay together. He doesn't want puzzle pieces scattered all over His world. And so it is true that God does sometimes permit divorce because of sin. But His command was for marriage to be permanent. Verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When a man and a woman make serious marriage vows before God to be husband and wife, when they do that, a spiritual transaction takes place. God connects them and makes them one. God is the one, the only one, who makes a man and a woman husband and wife. And it happens when they make their vows before God. When it comes to God's people anyway, the state does not do it. The state is a legal thing, but the state is not the one that makes a man and a woman a husband and a wife. God does what God has joined together. God does it. And that's why divorce may be a legal transaction to the state, but divorce is a spiritual issue to God because He's the one who put it together. Divorce is a spiritual split of a spiritual union that He created when they took their vows. So Jesus is saying that type of split is not a part of God's original plan for marriage. And that is the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer to their question about divorce was to teach them God's design for marriage. Verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. So Jesus had just said that marriage is supposed to be a permanent thing. Disciples never heard such a thing. So they have a follow-up question. Verse 11. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Remarriage after an unbiblical divorce is sin. It's the sin of adultery. But God's people need to know that God is not in the business of unforgiveness. He is in the business of forgiveness. He is in the business of forgiving those who want it, no matter what sin they have committed, including the sin of adultery. I used to pastor a church in Owen Withy. And one Saturday morning, I was out knocking on doors in a trailer court there, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people from door to door. I came to one particular door, and a woman answered. And I shared Christ with her, shared the Word of God with her. She was the most downcast, sad-looking woman I think I've ever seen. Late 30s, mid-40s, early 40s, something like that. Just looked so sad. After listening to me, she hung her head and she said, "But you don't understand. I'm Catholic, and I've been divorced, and I've been remarried." She thought she had committed the unpardonable sin. She thought there was no chance for her because she had done that. I said, "You know, doesn't matter to me what you are. Doesn't matter to God what you are either. No one has a right to teach anything or say anything that is contrary to the Bible." I shared Christ with her. She ended up praying to receive Jesus. And the one thing I do remember about that when I left Her countenance had completely changed. She was happy. She had a smile on her face. And I can still see it today. She found forgiveness, complete forgiveness, for all of her sins, including that one, in Jesus Christ. So remember, even when somebody has gotten an unbiblical divorce and has remarried, they can have complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ and a fresh start in Christ as well. If you think God wants you to sit and think about that sin for the rest of your life, you are wrong if you've committed that. He wants you to have complete forgiveness in Christ and complete restoration. And you don't have to twist God's arm to give you forgiveness for that either, by the way. He wants to forgive you. God is not in the business of unforgiveness. He's in the forgiveness business. That's why Jesus died. 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus said, "For of such is the kingdom of God," which among other things means that children go to heaven when they die. You see, I thought they went to limbo. I thought the flames of hell, like I heard one guy say, the flames of hell come up and touch them every now and then, but it's not as bad as being in hell. Boy, that's right out of some Disney cartoon. That has absolutely nothing in the world to do with the Word of God, and it contradicts what the Scripture teaches. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Little children, when they die, go to heaven. They enter into the kingdom of God. Children may not be important to some adults, but they are very important to God. Every adult should be as innocent and should have the faith of a little child. 15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You know, little children, what do? They trust adults, and they rely on adults. They're so vulnerable because they trust. And that's the type of childlike faith and trust in Christ that people need in order to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That same kind of childlike faith. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. In other words, don't trust in some complex religion. Don't trust in going through a whole bunch of rituals. Don't put your faith in how good you may be. Ask Jesus to save you from hell and then trust that he'll do it because he says he will. 16. And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus liked these little children. And they liked him right back. You know, did you notice here in verse 16, he did not wind them up like ducks at a shooting gallery and pop each one a blessing in a mechanical sort of way? That's not how he did it. The Bible says he took them in his arms and he blessed them. He gave them personal attention. No wonder they liked him. And if Jesus did that, it must be important. It must be something that little children need. And they do. And so Jesus made sure the little ones felt secure and comfortable. And the thing about Jesus is this. He wants you to feel that secure and comfortable in him as well. Because to him, we are all little children. Those of us who belong to him.